All right, that's why I got it out here.
Looking out a little bit further to May the 5th, the Horsts are gracious enough to host us out at their property on their pavilion, so we look forward to a grand time of fellowship there. So with those announcements done and out of the way, we want to move into a time of worship. John, if you would.
Morning, everyone. I'm glad to be back after missing last week. Let's prepare ourselves for service, shall we? Father, we do ask that you would move our hearts, that you would prepare our hearts to hear from your word today, that we would be sensitive to your leading, that we would be sensitive to your teaching. We pray that you would speak through our pastor, you would speak through the hymns that we'll sing, that you would speak to us in communion. All these things we look forward to, knowing that you can do these things, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our first our hymns are not in the bulletin, so I'm going to be announcing them from here. The first one is going to be number 36, Joyful, Joyful. Standing, please, number 36 in your hymnals.
Unfold like flowers before thee, O King, to the
Second hymn is 410, number 410, All Your Anxiety. Let us break bread together. 377. As a responsive reading this morning, you can find it on the backs of your bulletins. This morning we'll be reciting verses 97 through 106. This is Psalm 119, and this is the word of our God. I will be reading in the regular font and ask that you would read along in the bold font. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Amen. The word of our God, a very familiar passage, or it should be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be your people, that we can come before your throne boldly, as your word says, that we can petition you for our needs, that we can bring our concerns to the mercy seat and be relieved of our anxieties, knowing that you are in control of all things. You're not surprised by the culture we live in. You're not surprised by wars that break out. You're not surprised by internet tweets and all the things that go on around us in a week's time. These are all in your purview. They are all understood and known by you. We thank you for the tests that you send us each and every day, testing our faith, testing our resolve. As you try us, as you refine us, we understand that you are preparing us to do battle with this world, to advance your kingdom, that we would battle with your enemies. We pray that your enemies would be our enemies, that we would hate what it is that you hate, and yet that we would be merciful as you are merciful. Your word, as we just read, is sweet to us, like honey in our mouths. And as we study it, we are ever reminded that your ways are not our ways. May your laws be just a part of who we are, and that we would be insulted when we hear you insulted, when we hear your word insulted, when we hear your precepts insulted. And this world is assaulting your ways. We pray that you would raise up your church in these days, that you would pour out your spirit, revive your church, wake us up, that we would be faithful, that we would do your work. We pray that we would take advantage of the challenges that you'd give us, knowing that if we are faithful in that, as we face these things, that you will be pleased, that your agenda would be advanced, and that in response you will give us even more to do. And may we do that cheerfully. We thank you for this congregation, which is a cheerful congregation, coming out weekly to study your word, to be refreshed in your word. Pray that you would continually knit us together as a family, as a local assembly, tightly knit, but also that you would incorporate this assembly into your worldwide church. that we can work together side by side with like-minded assemblies, individuals, supporting each other, holding each other up, holding each other accountable. This is our reasonable service to you as Christians. We thank you for the relative health that we enjoy. We thank you for restoring the health of the Abigail Weaver, who was under the weather. We pray that you would also heal her leg quickly. We thank you for the newborns. Pray that you would uphold their health, their happiness, their growth. Uphold the moms as they labor tirelessly with their children. And the dads who work so hard to provide and to teach their children your ways. Pray that you would work in each and every home all week long as we teach, as we learn, and as we proclaim your name and proclaim your word. The work that your Son has done for us in redeeming us, in atoning for our sins, is something that we can never, ever repay, and that we can never impress enough upon our children, our grandchildren, those around us. This is His world. He sits on His throne, and we are all His subjects. In these days, we pray that you would expand that kingdom. Give us glimpses of what it can be like. Give everyone a glimpse of what it can be like, that they may turn to you, that they may turn from their sins. We so look forward to that day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the oceans cover the sea. And we understand that this is not likely to happen in our lifetimes, but we pray for the glimpse of what that might look like. Even if it's internal, give us that vision, we pray. We thank you for the prosperity we live in, understanding that much of your church does not live in the same condition. We think of the persecution that goes on around the world as governments and false religions persecute your people. Pray that you would give them comfort and stamina. Uphold them, we pray. We pray for our time here remaining this morning. We pray for our teacher, our preacher, as he brings us your word. Give us understanding of the book of Revelation. Give us understanding of all that gets taught from this pulpit, that we might utilize it, that we might use it, and not just assent to its truth, not be hearers only, but doers of your word. Anoint our pastor this morning, and we pray too that as we approach the communion table, that your presence would be noticeable and that you would move among us, move our hearts, incline our hearts toward you, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hosea. Please find Hosea right after Daniel. We'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 12 and 13. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 2. This is the word of our God. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the day of the Baals, which she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. Our sermon title this morning, The Character of God Contrasted with the Wickedness of Man. As we said last week, God often uses his relationship to his people and contrasts his relationship with his people, or compares, if you will, to a wife with a husband. Now, why does he do this? Well, in part because in a marriage, it is an exclusive relationship. There's a reason why we say, forsaking all others, cleave only to her, or cleave only to him. We don't say cleave to him in no context, or cleave to her. Yeah, as a result of this marriage today or this wedding ceremony, I'll cleave to this person. No. We don't say that. It's an exclusive relationship that we say, right? Forsaking all others, cleave only. This is what God compares his relationship with his people to. And in what we just read in Hosea, the problem was, and God brings out the charge. It's a lawsuit. You people have been unfaithful to me. Not only have you been unfaithful to me, but what I gave you, the gifts that I gave you, the goodness that I lavished on you, you took it and you gave it to a false god. You think you got riches and wealth and honor on your own. I gave it to you, God says. My gift that I gave to you, you gave to others. And that's God's lawsuit against them. At least in a sort of a synopsis of it anyway. Now, what is a loving God to do with this? Is a loving God, do we determine that he's a loving God? He says, oh, it's okay. It's all right. You know, I betrothed myself to you. I chose you above all the other nations of the earth, not because you were good, but because I did what I do. I choose. are we to say that he's a loving God because after a while then he just kind of like waves his hand and said, it's okay. Okay, yeah, you're not worshiping me. You're worshiping the Baals. It's okay. Is that our idea of a loving God? You see, my friends, we have to actually look at the Bible to find out what love actually means. Or would a loving God punish them for their sins to bring them back, as he says that he will do? He will bring them back. The character of God contrasted with the wickedness of man. I was thinking this morning, or actually this week, I was thinking about this. It used to be that our study of man was actually the study of God. Now think about that for a minute. Can you understand man just by studying man, or do you have to study God in order to study man? Modern folks say the study of man is to study man. You have to study man. What else can you study? Historically, Christians have said, no, in order to understand man, you have to study God. You get a 2-for-1 at least, right? You study God, and he tells you what man is really like. This morning, we're going to contrast the two. I think it's no accident, really, without going on this too deeply, I think it's no accident that we have replaced the study of theology, which used to be what we would study in our universities, quite frankly. Harvard, first university established here in North America. It was theology. It was the study of God. And our Ivy League schools, that's what they studied. And many of our other schools as well. The number one topic was theology. You remember what it was called? It was called the Queen of the Sciences. Why was it called the Queen of the Sciences? Because they understood that you have to start with theology. You have to start with the theology of God before you can understand anything else. And then if you don't understand God, you won't be able to make sense of anything. That's why it was called the Queen of the Sciences. So I think it's no accident that we've replaced the study of God with the study of man. It's no accident that we've replaced theology with psychology. And however way you want to study, you want to understand the study of psychology, understand this. It is definitely the study of man apart from what God says about him. I mean, that we can really seriously agree on. In our modern psychology books, there's one quote I'm sure you will not find, and that is anything from the Bible at all. Everything else, I'm sure, but what the Bible has to say, no way. And ultimately what's happened with our studies in psychology, I believe, is we've justified man in the face of God. And that's really what's coming out of our colleges and universities now, and all of our study of theology or of psychology. It is foolishness, my friends. It's absolute foolishness to try to study man and the behavior of man apart from the creator of man. Think about it. The Creator is the one who's going to tell us what man is, what his responsibilities are, how he reacts, and his tendencies. That's where it starts. Today, we're going to be serving communion a little bit later this morning. I want you to consider, as we study man apart from God, apart from the grace of God, man with his fist in the face of God, man justifying himself before God, man coming up with his own rules and his own regulations, his own ideas. I want you to consider this and consider the fact that Christ said, this is my body which is broken. Now think about that for a minute. This blood is a new covenant. This wine is a new covenant in my blood. We're talking about a broken body and we're talking about blood. My friends, I believe that one of the reasons why we're commanded to participate in communion, what is it? You know, it's a little bit of juice or wine, a little bit of bread. It's certainly not, we're not eating that to get our fill for the day. But I believe that we're reminded about this because what communion does, when we say Christ's body was broken, he gave his body and his blood, what we're really saying is, whatever he did this for, it must have been really bad. It must have been awful, the punishment he received, because he was receiving the punishment for people who did awful things, not make little mistakes, and not like we often see it when we're reading about even Christian books, that Jesus died for our shortcomings. I hate that word. I hate that word when it comes to this. Jesus didn't die for our shortcomings. He died for our sins. Our shortcomings. Yeah, we're doing the right thing. We just came up a little short. No. We saw this morning when we read Hosea. It wasn't coming up short. They weren't coming. You know what? These Israelites, when they were worshiping Baal, it looks like they didn't come up short. They were quite adequate when it came to worshiping false gods. Did that rather thoroughly. Now, our shortcomings. Not a good word to use. No, Jesus' body was broken. His blood was shed in a horrible way because what he was forgiving was awful. And what God was punishing was awful. In his son was terrible. Not really good material. I get it for our modern psychology books, but it's actually true. Part of my job as a pastor, at times, is to talk about these things and remind us who we are. This morning I want to borrow from a couple authors. I want you to listen to what Vishal Mangalwadi has to say about how we approach the Bible and about how we approach what it says. He says, criticisms of the Bible are recognition of its unique cultural power. It has been the West's intellectual and moral compass, the sacred canopy, he's quoting someone else there, that gave legitimacy to its values and institutions. Do you see what he's saying there? It is the Bible that gave the West its values, or legitimacy to its values and institutions. Without the Bible, you don't have any value in our institutions. Anybody want to argue with that one? Our institutions have not become centers of goodness. They've become centers of wickedness. Oh, you know what's missing in our institutions? Yeah, that would be the Bible. The West's rejection of the Bible ushered in what historian Jacques Barzun called its decadence. It brought an abrupt end to the modern age just when Western civilization seemed set to win the world. Now, having amputated the Bible, the Western educational machinery is producing strays, lost. It can make good robots, but it cannot even define a good man. The postmodern university can teach one how to travel to Mars, but not how to live in one's home or nation. India-born British author George Orwell was a socialist inclined towards atheism. The horrors of fascism, Nazism, communism, and the two world wars forced him to face the consequences of the amputation of the soul. In his notes on the way, Orwell wrote that the writers who sawed off the West's soul, and he names them, in one way or another, they are all of them destroyers. See, and he names all these, and if you're into literature at all, you'll recognize these names. I'll read them for you. Gibbon, Voltaire, Rousseau, Shelley, Byron, Dickens, James Joyce. In one way or another, he says, they are all of them destroyers, wreckers, saboteurs. These Enlightenment writers led the West into its present darkness. In his essay, Orwell was reflecting on Malcolm Muggeridge's book, The 30s, which describes the damage these writers had done to Europe. Muggeridge, then still an atheist, was astute enough to perceive this. Listen to this. We are living in a nightmare. This is talking about the 30s then. We are living in a nightmare precisely because we have tried to set up an earthly paradise. We have believed in progress, trusted to human leadership, rendered unto Caesar the things that are God's. There is no wisdom except in the fear of God, but no one fears God. Therefore, there is no wisdom. No argument there, right? We have been told again and again the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If there's no fear of God, then there's no wisdom. Man's history Muggeridge goes on to say, reduces itself to the rise and fall of material civilizations, one Tower of Babel after another, downwards into abysses which are too horrible to contemplate. And Vishal Mangalwadi, the author, goes on to say, I first discovered the Bible as a student in India. It transformed me as an individual, and I soon learned that contrary to what my university taught, the Bible was the force that had created modern India. Got it out of its horrific ideas of murder and general wickedness. Now, not to leave you alone just with that, I want to just read a very short passage. Again, this is part of my job here. If we're going to study God and understand man, we have to have a few examples of what it's like to be men without God. This is from John Eismo, Columbus and Cortez, Conquerors for Christ, page 196. He's quoting one of the historians from Cortez's march on Mexico City. At one point, as they're marching towards Mexico City in the 1500s, he says, as needing sulfur for gunpowder, a team of Spaniards ascended the volcano called Popocatépetl. Do not ask me to repeat that word. One of their number was lowered 400 feet into the mouth of the active volcano to collect sulfur, and then was lifted out. From the top of the volcano, 17,000 feet above sea level, they had their first view of Mexico City. As the Spaniards left that city where they were, another awful sight, macabre sight, awaited Diaz and his companions. Now, this is what they ran into. It's two paragraphs here. It's not too long, but I want you to hear this. Because you won't hear this in the modern psychology textbooks. You won't hear it in the history books. But this is man without God. We must understand what man looks like without God. Get it through our heads. In the town of Tlaxcala, we found wooden houses furnished with gratings full of Indian men and women imprisoned in them, being fed up until they were fat enough to be sacrificed and eaten. Now this is the historian that was on site. Eismo is quoting him. These prisons we broke open and destroyed and set free the prisoners who were in them, and these poor Indians did not dare to go in any direction, only to stay there with us and thus escape with their lives. From now on, in all towns that we entered, the first thing our captain ordered us to do was to break open these prisons and set free the prisoners. These prisons are common throughout the land, and when Cortez and all of us saw such great cruelty, he showed that he was very angry with the chiefs and quarreled with them that very angrily about it, and they promised that from that time forth they would not kill and eat any more Indians in that way. I said to myself, of what benefit were all these promises, for as soon as we turned our heads, they would commit the same cruelties. Now let us not, my friends, let us not just shake our heads and say, well, those people, they're those people, that's what they do, and we're different and all this kind of stuff. No. We need to stare right in the face of what cruelties and wickedness occurs when we decide that we don't need God to tell us what to do. And we don't need Him to define us. We'll define ourselves, thank you very much. And we'll set up our own paradise. And we'll set up our own will and our own ways. And the only thing we'll fear is the word of man. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation, chapter 18. Or 19, excuse me. Did I say 19? I think your bulletin might say 19. 18, sorry. What we want to do this morning is we want to identify eight aspects of God's character. You'll see the contrast with man soon enough. We're going to read through this chapter, and then we'll notice each one of these characteristics And that will be what we're sharing this morning. After these things, I saw another angel, this is verse 1 of chapter 18, coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of the torment, saying, Alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of wood, and every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpets shall not be heard in her you anymore. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom, the bride, shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Did you notice a couple of things there? Two things just John keeps wanting to remind us of. The first one is the quickness, the swiftness with which this judgment fell. He kept saying in 1 hour. And even the people watching says in 1 hour. The other thing that he emphasizes here, aside from the goods that Babylon had, or Jerusalem, of course, is how far away they stood. This was so incredible, this judgment. It was so thorough, this judgment. And it was so violent, this judgment, that all who had been friends of Babylon, all who loved being there, all who interacted with this spiritual whore, Babylon, couldn't wait to stand very, very far away when the judgment fell. John is making this extremely clear. Why is he doing this? He's doing this to make it known that God, the God who judges, he says here, strong is the God who judges her. And he's convincing, or he's making the point to his listeners that this is going to be a thoroughgoing judgment, and that while you are receiving persecution in the meantime, while this is happening, know that this judgment is just around the corner, and it's going to be thorough. This is what John wanted his listeners to know. So there's eight aspects of God's character, I believe, from this chapter of 18 in Revelation. Eight characteristics, and here they are. I'll give them to you, and then we'll go look at them very quickly, and then we'll serve communion here this morning. Number one, authority, light, and glory come as a package. Number two, the wicked seek to limit or imprison, which contrasts us with point number one. And we'll see that. And the third one, God often offers escape from coming judgment. I'm not saying he does that all the time, but he certainly did it in this case. Number four, God is both far away and close at hand at the same time. This is a problem theologians have all the time. God is too great to be concerned with me. How can he notice what I'm doing? And at the same time, if God does notice what I'm doing, then is he sort of like a busybody? Doesn't he have other things to worry about? It's a theological problem that theologians wrestle with. I believe that's addressed here in this chapter. Number five, God's judgment is proportional, not arbitrary. Number six, God's judgment is not limited by any earthly means. Number seven, God's judgment is thorough. And number eight, God notices or knows of his people, the people that serve him. So number one, we'll start there. Authority and light and glory are a package. I find this intriguing. An angel. After the things I saw, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. I find that intriguing. Again, our point, authority, light, and glory are a package. And I believe you can't have one without the other. You really can't have the one without the other two. You either get all three or you get darkness. If you don't have the authority, an angel comes down, he has great authority from God. And the authority from God illumines the earth. And I ask you again, is it possible to illuminate the earth without the authority of God? And the authority of God is the glory of God. You cannot have one. You know, that's what we want. We want a little bit of light, perhaps. Sure don't want the authority. My friends, we're not going to get any light without the authority of God. The angel comes down, and it's a three-way package. Authority, light, and glory. And see, this is what we read early in Hosea, right? They wanted to throw out God, worship the Baals. They still wanted to have a life. Let's throw out God. Let's have a little light. Let's have a little glory. No authority. Christ says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach the nations. What happens when you teach the nations? You give the nations the light of the gospel, right? But it starts with the authority of Christ. My friends, if that is not our starting point, then all else is moot. Because whenever we argue with unbelievers, that's what it really comes down to. Are we talking about the authority of God, or are we talking about the authority of man? That's it. Light and glory comes with the authority of Christ. This angel comes down and illuminates the earth, starting with having great authority, and that authority starts from Christ himself. Authority, light, and glory are a package. Number two, the wicked seek to limit or imprison, which contrasts with point number one. What's the contrast to light? Well, look at this, and this is verses 2 and 3, I should say. Our first point has to do with verse 1. Our second point, verses 2 and 3. He cries mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every disgusting bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. You know, one of the things that when wicked people operate, they seek to include other people in their wickedness. Why would, for example, think about this. Growing up, I would just consider this. Why would you have an iron curtain around the workers' paradise? I mean, you have to really think about that, right? This is a workers' paradise here we have in the Soviet Union. It's wonderful. Everybody's happy, and I still have you can see it if you have a copy of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago. There's a lot of photographs there, and he has some of the propaganda photographs that they used to shoot to other people around the world. These workers out there, smiling, just having a great time. It was such a paradise, right? And then they had to build a wall around the paradise, right? The curtain. And there was a wall. The same thing happened in China. You're not allowed to leave. Why, if it's such a paradise, are you building a wall so that people can't leave? And you know, there are plenty of people, godless people here in the United States of America, who couldn't figure that out. That is true, my friends. If you lived through that time, you know this. Oh, I don't know. You know, maybe we're just misunderstanding them. They're building a wall so that people can't leave the workers' paradise. Get it through your head. Figure it out. Read a Bible. Get a clue. Same thing happened in China. Happened in Vietnam. Happens in other communist countries. I tell you what, my friends, I will tell you this. When wicked people seek to dominate other people, they have to at some point imprison them. They have to do it. And we see that very thing happening here. A prison, a limitation, dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. Great wickedness occurs. You know what? If you're doing godly things and good things, you don't have to put a prison to keep people out. Or to keep people in, I should say. People want to come to you. I mean, really, think about it. Did anybody ever think, I mean, you know, here in this country, we have our stories about Ellis Island and so forth, and people who want to come here to this country with nothing but the clothes on their back. Was that because we were, at that time, rejecting Christ, throwing him out of our institutions? Bragging about what a paradise we were. You see, the wicked seek to limit or imprison, whereas authority and light and glory come from Christ. And here's the thing. I want to just spend a minute on this. What is imprisonment? Think about this. In prison, a prison or a jail is a limitation of options, right? That's what happens in prison. Your options are cut way down. Obviously, where you go, you don't have options. What you eat, you don't have options. Wealth, on the other hand, is options. Think of being without any light, right? When the lights are off, right, and you're wandering around in the dark, which I hate doing because when I'm wandering around in the dark, I've turned the light off too early or whatever, something's probably going to get it. It's usually my toes. Stepping on something or kicking something or whatever, right? Your options are limited. With darkness, your options are limited. With light, now you have options, right? And this is the contrast between righteousness and Christ and wickedness in man. With Christ, with the light of the gospel, you have options that you didn't have before. Without Christ, imprisonment. No options. No possibilities. The wicked seek to limit or imprison. The wicked are constantly limiting your options. Think of socialized medicine. Think about this. Think about this. Think about the idea that in order for our socialized medicine thing to work, we have to criminalize a person who goes to a doctor on their own. Think about that. Think about limiting that option. Wait a minute. If I have the money, can I go to a doctor by myself? Without going through your happy socialistic thing? Can I go by myself? Am I allowed to do that? No. We're going to punish you. Why? You've got to limit your options. This is the wicked. This is what happens. Number three. God often offers escape from coming judgment, verses 4 and 5. In the midst of this angel declaring judgment, we hear this. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Two things. This is, I want you to think about this. Normally, when we think of escape from judgment, we think of the second one. But think of this. Come out of her, my people, verse 4, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So there's two things going on here. Two reasons to get out of there. See, normally we just think we'll get out because the judgment's coming. That's what we normally think, right? But there's actually two reasons. Get out of there lest you share in her sins. I have to think about that a little bit, and I don't know that I can thoroughly explore this. But it appears to be saying that you folks have to get out of there because the sinful influence is so great that you won't be able to stand up against it. And after a while, you'll be sharing in her sins. And then once you share in her sins, then you'll be sharing in her judgment and her plagues. I had, you know, as I was studying that this time around, this week, I'm looking at that and normally thinking, wait a minute, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. I'd never really seen that quite that way before. What if it just said that? What if it just said, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins? That's something for all of us to think about. Where we spend our time and who we spend our time with. The Bible says evil communication or even companions corrupt good morals. We don't want to be in a position where we share in sins and thus share in the plagues or the judgment. God often offers escape from the coming judgment. In this case, it's a warning from a separate angel. One angel comes down with a statement of judgment. Another angel comes with a statement of the ability to get out of there, and to not share in the sins. That's number five, or number four, excuse me. God is both far away and close at hand. Verse 5: For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. You see God at a distance and God close at the same time. You see that? Her sins has reached to heaven, far away, but God has remembered her iniquities. He knows what's going on in the earth right now. Again, theologians have trouble with this. They want to make God an either-or God. He's far away, he doesn't really know. Or he's a busybody, he's concerned with what we're doing. Yeah, you know what? He's the creator, and he has the right to demand that we obey his word. And he can do it. And he is in heaven. But these iniquities reached up to heaven, and now he's going to act on earth. He is both far away, yes. But he's very, very close. And he knows what's going on here. And in this case, John is telling his readers that the angel is saying that the God who is in heaven is going to act on the earth based on what's happening here. Number five. That was God is both far away and close at hand. Number six, God's judgment is proportional, not arbitrary. This is verses 6 through 8. Listen to this. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day. Do you see what's being said here? This is not the angry parent. We're all familiar with the angry parent, right? The angry parent doesn't react And you know what? If the shoe fits, wear it. I hear. My children are grown, so I'm not. This is one of those moments where I'm not preaching at myself as much. Although, as a grandparent, I have these moments too. We all know what it's like, the angry parent, right? The angry parent reacts when the child is annoying the parent, right? The child has probably been doing something that is not supposed to do for a while now, right? But it's not bad enough to react, right? You're not supposed to do it. You're not supposed to be playing it. You're not supposed to be bugging your sister. You're not supposed to be climbing up the stairs. Whatever. But you know what? I'm busy over here. I don't have time. Until the child bothering the other sister and the sister or the brother screams out, right? See, it was okay while dad and mom weren't being bothered. But when it gets to the point where dad and mom are being bothered by the disobedience, now the AP, angry parent, pops out and just starts yelling everywhere and dishing out random punishments to any child who happens to be moving. This is not that kind of a God. This is what happened. Okay, I've had enough of you people. Now I'm going to just sweep my hand and everybody's in trouble. It's not like that's not what's happening. He is measuring what they've done, and he's giving back according to what they've already done. His judgment is proportional, not arbitrary. I would encourage us as parents and grandparents to understand this point. You know, if your child discipline is arbitrary and not proportional, your children will actually not know what kind of behavior is acceptable. You understand that? Because it's just like, I'll do whatever I want, as long as I don't get dad angry. I can disobey as much as I want. But when it's proportional, then they'll know. Then they'll be able to expect what's coming if they've disobeyed, if they've done wrong. God's judgment is proportional, not arbitrary. Now, this comment here that we have. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. You see, the previous verse she said she is strong. She says in her heart in verse 7, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. And John is making the point that the judgment against her will be very strong because she herself sees herself as strong. And that's why I think John continually mentions this whole 1 hour thing. Number 6, God's judgment is not limited by any earthly means. Verses 9 through 19, we won't read them again. But in verses 9 through 19, we have a list, a grocery list, of all the wonderful things Babylon had. Babylon seriously had wealth, had the wonderful things of life. I like that it says in verse 13, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense. I believe that John is telling us this to point out that they had the luxury, that's luxurious things for them, right? It's not like they had porridge to eat or what do they call that stuff you eat in prison? Bread and water, that's not it. There's a term for that. It's not like they had nothing to eat. They lived in luxury and they had a lot of wealth. Wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots. And look at this. Bodies and souls of men. Verse 13. What's that about? I think what John is saying here is I think he's saying that they got all this wealth as a result of destroying the bodies and souls of others. I think he's saying they did not get this through honest trade. They got it through plunder. There's no doubt in my mind, at least, that the Jewish people here had become an absolute criminal enterprise. I think we see that in the New Testament, for example. We see Christ coming into the temple and saying that very thing. Remember what he said? He called the temple a den of thieves. You already had a criminal enterprise going on when Christ was there. Remember what he also said, talked about the fact that they would give gifts to the temple, right? Then they take away their ability to take care of their parents, and the children would do this. They'd give their money to the temple, and then the temple would kick back. And when the parents were destitute, think about this wickedness going on in the time of Christ. When the parents were destitute, the kids would say, "You know what, Mom and Dad, I'd like to help you, but I gave my money to the temple." And the temple was kicking back to them, and they did have the money, and they were abandoning their parents so they could live luxuriously. That was happening during Christ. It was happening much worse at this point now. The Jewish people, the Sadducees and Pharisees, had become an absolute mafia-type, organized crime, criminal activity. And I believe John is making that point here. Well, in the middle of all this luxury, the bodies and souls of men. And just to make this point, while we're here, we oppose the abortion matrix. It destroys the bodies. But there's plenty out there that destroys the souls. And when you have a so-called educational system that for 12 years pounds into your head that God is either wicked or irrelevant, my friend, you have an enterprise that is destroying the souls of men. Bodies can be destroyed, souls can be destroyed. Moving on. God's judgment not limited by any earthly means. If anybody could have escaped the judgment, it would have been these guys. They had everything. But God destroyed them. Number 7. God's judgment is thorough. Verses 21 through 23. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. Were deceived. And then the end of verse 22, the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. John is pointing out that this judgment on apostate Jerusalem, the wickedness that they participated in, was going to come to a thorough end. That God was not going to play patsy-watsy with these people forever and ever. It was going to end, which of course it did. And number 8, God notices or knows of his people. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Remember what Christ said? Remember what Christ said to those who were persecuting him? He said, "I'm going to demand the blood of all of everyone." Even there were people that you didn't even kill. Abel. Remember Christ said that? He said, "I'm going to demand the blood of Abel from this generation." He said, "And I'm going to, from Abel on all the way to Zechariah, I'm going to demand that blood from you people." And that's the same statement here. And some will say, "Well, you can't demand the blood of all of us." Yeah, Christ says, I am going to demand that blood from you. You know why? I will demand the blood of all those people because you would have killed them if you could have. God notices or knows of his people. It says, in her were found the blood of prophets. My friends, there's all kinds of persecution going on against Christians all over the place. I think right now of a man I know of, his name is Pastor Silas. Maybe some of you who know a missionary we support, Charles Van Veek, he's working very hard now to try to get Pastor Silas out of a Zimbabwean jail. I've never even been in jail in the U.S. except to visit. Not a place I'd like to be, but can you imagine being in a jail in Zimbabwe? Pastor Silas was recently moved because there were floods in the area and the prisons became uninhabitable. I don't know what it's like to be in an uninhabitable prison in Zimbabwe. When I talked to Charles yesterday about Pastor Silas, he's got stomach ulcers. What happened was he was supposed to have gotten his passport stamped when he went into another country, in Zimbabwe. The officials failed to stamp his passport. And guess why he's in jail now? Because his passport wasn't stamped. And his family is desperately trying to raise money for him, and they raised money and sent to somebody, and they had hoped that this was going to get Pastor Silas out of jail. The guy took the money, spent it all, and when I talked to Charl yesterday, he was in the midst of writing a letter to him, telling him that he was going to let other people know, other press outlets know, that this corrupt official had been paid $400 and had spent the money instead of doing what he's supposed to do with this money, which was to get Pastor Silas out of jail. Whatever. You know, we know of Pastor Silas because he has friends. I know of him. Now you know of him. How many other people do we not know because they don't have the proper friends and the proper connections? How many? There are so many we don't know of. But you know what? In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. All who were slain. If you and I ever experience persecution for the sake of Christ and His Word and the Gospel, He knows this. In her were found the blood of all those. And my friends, it seems like a horrible death to be forgotten about. To die someplace, and a lot of, again, reading, especially about the USSR, so many people were just shot in the head in cold prisons someplace. We don't know who they are. Thousands! We don't know their names. But there is one who does know their name. So this morning, the character of God, as contrasted with the wickedness of men, God's character, His authority, light, and glory, they come together. And that contrasts with the wicked who seek to limit or imprison and change and limit our options and take wealth away from us. And that God often offers escape from coming judgment. God is both far away and He's close at hand. He knows. God's judgment is proportional, not arbitrary. It's not limited by any earthly means. It's very thorough. And God notices and knows of His people. Do you remember what it says? It says that whoever gives a cup of cold water in the name of Christ won't lose his reward. Remember what Christ said? The hairs of your head are numbered. We live in times. We live in times where it seems to be difficult to say or do anything godly or righteous. As I read earlier from Vishal Mangalwadi, discussions about the Bible often bring up ideas of a terrible God. That's what we're being taught nowadays. So it makes it difficult to even share somebody with the gospel with someone. I remember as a young person, it wasn't that difficult. People knew who Moses was. They might not have really believed it, but they knew who Moses was. They knew who David was. They knew who Christ was. Those times are different now, so it's a lot more difficult. It's difficult to do the right thing, but my friends, God notices. God knows this. And He's the one we have to worry about in the end. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to understand man. By first understanding the God who made man, help us, O Lord, to once again embrace the study of God. And as we read this morning, and as we recited from Psalm 119, it's not enough just to study, we have to keep. In keeping of your commandments, there is great reward. Not in some kind of academic knowledge, but in the keeping of them. We see this morning the great wickedness of men, with their fist in your face, thinking that your gifts are somehow of their own doing. And how offensive it is to you to take the gifts that you give us and to use them against you and to worship idols. O Lord God, turn us around, we pray. We see what's happening in our nation. Oh, Lord God, may you turn us around. May you have mercy on us. And may you turn us back again. You said in your word that you'll save a remnant. Oh, Lord God, turn us back to you. It's in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen.
So I think you're asking Romeo if I got it. Let me just kind of repeat it back. I say God often does.
Yes.
And so I think you're saying, is there a time when he did not offer that?
Yes.
Yeah. Certainly in my discussion of Lot a couple of weeks ago or a week ago, he offered Lot a way of escape through Abraham's intervention. And I actually thought about that. I thought about when I was writing that down, do I say he always does it or that he often does it? And my only examples of times when it appears as if he did not are not biblical ideas. They're from history. So I struggled over that terminology. I cannot think of a time in the Bible. Maybe someone else can help me here. I cannot think of a time in the Bible when God's judgment came down and there was not some way of escape someplace. Can anybody else think of that? Because in the Bible, I can't think of one. I cannot think of one.
As Jesus, the Son himself, says, whoever comes to me, I cannot.
I will in no wise cast out.
Yeah.
As I was writing this, I was thinking of what I understand happened in during World War II in Hamburg and Dresden. As I understand it, Hamburg and Dresden were... I'm sorry, am I messing with you here, Dave, by walking over here?
I had a little bit, but that's fine. You're fine. I'll zoom out.
All right. My understanding of what happened there was that Stalin really wanted those two cities destroyed because a lot of people were in those two cities for people that had fled the Soviet Union. They were mostly Christian. When those two cities were destroyed, firebombed by Allied bombers, they surrounded the city with firebombing so they couldn't escape, and then they firebombed the cities. It looks like no way of escape. But I don't know all the details there, and that is a example. Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a way of escape. The flood. Noah. All he had to do was get on that boat. And I personally believe there was tons of room on that boat. And if people really wanted to get on it, they could have built another way. Whatever. So there was a way of escape there. Certainly here we had a way of escape. Certainly Christ said when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. There is other terminology. Like at one time, when Paul was ministering, he had a vision. We've talked about this before. He had a vision, and in that vision, Christ said to him, "Nothing but chains and persecution awaits you." So it's like the opposite of what we want to see, right? Like, and other times God did say to them, He told Paul not to fear because they had many people in the city. Don't worry. But another time he said, nothing but chains and persecution awaits you. So, it's not really an escape there. But he did kind of give him a warning of what was happening. And certainly, it has to do with Paul, Jerusalem. Christ had said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. So that's a definite way of escape. So I struggled over that always and often when I was actually writing this. And I came up with often. Always. It seems like in the Bible, it seems like there's always a way. Even you know what else I thought of when I was doing this? Naboth. Remember his vineyard? You know, when Ahab killed him? It seems like he didn't have a way of escape, because you remember Jezebel calls a huge banquet, right? The whole idea was to praise Naboth, and then they turned on him and they killed him. They didn't just kill him, they killed his son. So you find that in a different passage. Can we say that Naboth should have seen it coming? You know, I
think what's
a little bit different.
Escaping God's judgment and escaping God's judgment.
Christ talked to, and this is kind of an argument from silence, when Christ said that, talking about the Tower of Siloam that fell,
yes.
Do you think that fell because of the people's sins?
Mm-hmm.
And not necessarily. That wasn't necessarily the case. But those people, we don't know if those, some were saved, some weren't, those kinds of things. Things happen in life. I think I agree with Romeo in saying escaping from God's judgment happens when we're justified. We will have persecution in this life. We may have death that results from, you know, the judgment that God brings on nations.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the national sin, people will die. So I don't know that there's always some place to run to avoid death.
Right, right.
Or even some sort of persecution.
Yeah.
It's a difficult topic.
It is a difficult topic. I think what is clear, though, is it's often in the scriptures when the judgment of God was coming down, when people were hated him, there seemed to be some sort of way of escape. Often. Always, I think, I can't really think of a time in the Bible when God says he's going to judge, that there wasn't some sort of way of escape. That's why he sent prophets, really, to escape. Habakkuk? We don't know what happened with Habakkuk. We don't know the end of that story. Habakkuk was told, you know, the Chaldeans are coming. They're coming and they're going to run over this whole mess. And we end with a prayer of faith by Habakkuk. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk.
But it makes you think he's going to if he isn't in it.
Well, and it seems like if we have the book of Habakkuk, he must have somehow escaped that mess. It seems that way, anyway.
Or he went into exile.
Yeah. Anybody that wound up like Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah escaped the Babylonian judgment. That was a judgment from God, and Jeremiah escaped it, essentially. I think by the time he was done, he would have rather been carried off than hang out with the four people he got to hang out with, which were worse, I guess. I mean, can you imagine being so bad that the Babylonians don't even want to drag you off into slavery? That's what Jeremiah was stuck with back home in Jerusalem. Due to the heinousness of your crimes, Jeremiah, we sentence you to go back home with the losers that weren't carried off. Tough way to live. Poor Jeremiah. What a hard life. Yes?
You talked a little bit about the Spaniards going into Mexico City, and I had to think about our abortion holocaust here. Is there any time in the history of, the 6,000 years of this earth where there wasn't human sacrifice?
The only thing that stops human sacrifice is the gospel of Christ.
But is there any period on that we know of where there really wasn't any human sacrifice going on?
Not without the gospel. In his book, you may be familiar with Otto Scott's book, The Great Christian Revolution, and he makes a case there that the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, because they replaced Judas, you remember, every place where they went, and they went all over the place. If you ever look at a map where the 12 apostles went, it was like spokes of a wheel. They just went out all over the place. Some went north, south, east, and west. Thomas, for example, went to what is now India. That's where he wound up. Otto Scott makes the case, quoting Lord Acton, that every place where they went, they ran into human sacrifice. Everywhere. There was no place that they didn't take the gospel where the people were not already sacrificing human beings. The only antidote to human sacrifice is the gospel. Now, of course, we would be told as enlightenment that somehow we've evolved to the point where we don't do that anymore. Not at all. And I have cases of that. I didn't bring it with me. Who here is familiar with the missionary John Payton? Anybody familiar with him? A few of you are. Yeah, I read it this week. Talks about one morning he wakes up and everybody's all excited. They have a big feast. And they're going to have some reconciliation between tribes. And another tribe that's out on the outs is coming back in. And everybody's going to be happy and it's wonderful. And we're having a great big feast. It sounds pretty good, right? Pretty good all except for 7 people. Because when you're cannibals and you're having a big feast, what has to happen? Class. You have to kill some people, right? Not going to eat them while they're alive, hopefully. And so as a result of their big feast, and this is not taught anywhere, but Peyton talks about it, and he's not the only one. As a result of the big feast, the officials got together and decided who was going to be eaten. And they chose 7 people. And in the morning, they went out and they either shot them or clubbed them to death. That's the way that it was.
When was what
this
year?
This is 1800s.
1800s.
Yeah. And it wasn't enlightenment, it wasn't Voltaire and Rousseau that turned them around from the cannibalism. It was the gospel of Christ. I know you know this. But it's maddening for me to think about that. And to be told that somehow we got away from all that wickedness because Voltaire wrote Candide. Yes?
Two small notes on your psychology thing.
Yes.
Some of you might know that this week I had a meeting with a psychologist.
So how you doing?
I am a raging alcoholic. I have a problem, and I'm in denial because I have a disease.
Really?
Yep.
You can't stop right there, Dave. You're going to have to keep going here a little bit.
It just goes to show that when you take the word of God out of it, you absolutely destroy everything else. When you say that alcoholism or drug abuse or opioid addictions is a disease, you have taken all hope, you have taken all personal responsibility, and you have taken any chance of anyone ever getting better. Because you and I know that if we are diagnosed with a disease, whether it be diabetes or whatever it may be, the difficulty of coming to terms with, will I be healed or will I not be healed? The thing is, with the psychologists and all of their DSM-5 and all of their stuff, it's the state holds the power to heal them. So, anyone has questions on it, I'll happily share after church, but it was very interesting.
I'm sure. Yes, sir.
I would just have to disagree with that, because not all diseases have cures. And there's treatments, and there's struggles. And that is a very real thing. I lost my son to addiction, and I've been around in that community for a long time. So I would disagree with that.
You would
I
say
think
that
there's
it
an
is.
Element of compassion that the church is absolutely missing. I know as a parent, when we lost her son, and I was an elder for 3 years, mission board for 9 years, mission board leader for 6 of those 9 years, the church was absent to our family.
I would agree with that.
So I would say it is a disease. But there is hope. There's a lot of people that have diseases that they're fighting, and there is hope. But it's the hope is through treatment. I'll talk to you about that later.
Yeah, I would love to.
Quick question for you, sir.
Yes.
What's your first name, by the way?
Brian.
Brian, thank you, Brian. My name is Joel. Brian, what would you have wanted the church to do in order to? Do you believe the church, if the church would have acted, they could have saved your son?
I think the church has their blinders on. I think the church tries to ignore the problem. And I also think the church is so disconnected from the community that they don't even know how to respond to the problem. I know the church that I was involved in, I tried to get the Celebrate Recovery program in that church. And they rejected it. Even tried to get a grief share program in that church, and they rejected that as well. But there's a lot of people that are hurting in the community, and the self-righteous attitude doesn't help things. We need to be more compassionate and loving. We're known that we are Christians by our love. And we're not exercising that love and compassion. That's a disconnect.
And you believe that the church would have exercised love, whatever that looked like, it would have saved your son?
I don't know that.
Okay.
And you don't know that.
Right. What I'm saying, it sounds like, since we're having a good frank discussion here, you're not blaming the church for your son's case, are you?
Did I say that?
I don't think you did. I don't want to be sure.
Well,
that
I didn't say it.
Yeah, okay, and you're not.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right. There's a lot about this. I do remember, I'm old enough to remember, back when alcoholism, when I was very young, I was born in the 50s, 57, I still remember when alcoholism was seen as simple behavior. It has now, it's not seen, it's just start with alcoholism, it's not seen so much as simple behavior, it's seen as more disease. And a lot more now than then. And I am coming to terms with, because I believe that when it comes to sins, that there are, I've seen this, for whatever it is, our own makeup, I believe that I personally am more susceptible to certain types of sins than other people are. I really do believe that. I still remember the first time I played penny poker. Okay, that's no big deal, right? Playing poker with pennies. No biggie. I was a senior in high school, and I was obsessed with playing with doing that again. And it was just like, oh, I remember thinking, oh, man. Most people who play a stupid game like that never worry about it again. Me? I just want to do this again. It's like, oh, man, I'm susceptible to that particular thing. So I don't know how, I just don't know how it all works necessarily. Yeah, Dave.
Not to change the subject, but yeah. Then what do you do with the casino going up that they want to put into Morgantown? What's our response to that?
That casino, everybody knows of Brett bringing a casino right here, right? Anybody not aware of that? This morning on my way in, I saw signs for the first time. Somebody's got a campaign going on, and the sign says casino. It's so somebody with some something behind them to come up with a sign like that. The casino is not going to come in and be a pristine thing. There is all kinds of other stuff that comes in with casino. There's prostitution. There's drugs. There's alcoholism. I still remember this. I'll just say this. And what do? I think we oppose it. I'm not sure exactly how. I know this. I'll just say this. And I'll ask you guys this question. I spent some time with some friends who were who live in Ventnor, which is real near Atlantic City. Live in Ventnor, New Jersey, which is real near Atlantic City. And I asked them, I said, anybody ever gamble away the farm and the house and kill themselves as a result? I said, yeah. I said, how many? I want you all to guess what the answer was. You don't have to say it out loud, just in your mind. He thought about it for a while, because see, the local people get the news. The national people weren't getting the news, but the local people were. Or as much as he's got. He thought about it, he said, because I think it's about probably 3 people a week. And we're supposed to stand by while that nonsense comes here? I don't know. I don't think so. I think we need to oppose it. How is it a separate question? That's a hard question. That's a harder question. But I don't think we just stand by with our, you know, just going, oh, well, you know, it's going to get worse and worse. I'm still shocked by his answer. And that was way back. That was years ago. 3 people a week killing themselves because they lost it all. Yes?
Yeah, there's a Christian attorney in the area that's actually opposing it because that whole measure was introduced illegally. His name's Paul Shank. I can give you his website.
Yeah, if you would. And he's a local. Is he a local?
He just announced it a couple days ago. He's local. Yeah.
Okay. Paul Shank. And he's local.
Correct.
Okay. Now, when you say introduced illegally, introduced like at the township level? Or?
Yes. Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, they normally have to go through a certain type of a study. I mean, he outlines it
okay.
On his web.
Yeah, if we can get with you later on, I'd really like to contact him.
He's pretty sharp.
Yeah. This is wicked. Yes.
Are you blaming the casinos for people losing their money at county?
Good guess. Good question. I can't blame the casino. I can't do it. But it made it easier for them.
That's not sinful, though.
What's that? What's not sinful?
I mean, is that? How can you, if you can't put blame on it, then what are you opposing?
I am opposed to any type of activity that takes people away from their dominion mandate. And the way we're supposed to earn money is by serving God and serving our neighbor. And certainly gambling is neither. And so I'm opposed to it.
Most people don't do it to earn money.
Yeah, they do it because it's fun to lose money in that way.
It's like buying a video.
It's pretty exciting. But see, you say they don't do it to earn money, but I would argue that they do. Because the possibility of getting that money is what makes it exciting.
What about the stocks?
Well, there's some people that see that as gambling. I think that Mark Cuban does, for example. He gambles in stocks. So I don't think all investing is gambling.
It's a gamble, though.
Well, everything's a gamble.
Right.
I mean, you could go, and your company that you put all this effort into could fail. But I believe that God's way is through honest, hard work, the sweat of your brow. And we can leave that to God, what happens, because we're obeying Him. I don't see obedience to God as gambling, playing penny poker, or whatever. But that's a good question. Yes.
So is there such a thing as entertainment then? I mean, we can go down this rabbit hole. You know, is it wrong for me to take $100, go to the casino, play the slots, or $100 to go to Hershey Park and entertain myself, you know, for a day?
Yeah.
Seems to me there's a difference between getting pleasure out of going down a roller coaster and getting pleasure out of the simple fact of losing the money for, you know, in gambling. Like, there's a you're getting the pleasure from a different thing. So getting pleasure from something that is diametrically opposed to building wealth in a God-honoring way, that's finding pleasure in sin, whereas finding pleasure in going down a ride, just enjoying physics.